What makes you cranky? What makes you cranky? What gets under your skin? What rubs you the wrong way? I was driving down the Pacific Highway the other day and I was turning into Kissing Point Road. And I went through a very orange light, I like to call them. I'm glad I'm not the only one. But the cars in front of me seemed to slow down at the same time. And before long, before I actually crossed the pedestrian crossing into Kissing Point Road, the light was very red and the walk sign was already green. Now, maybe this has happened to you. Maybe not necessarily there, but maybe elsewhere that's happened to you. And when this happened, it was clearly a problem. But the problem wasn't mine. The problem was someone standing on the corner. See, it wasn't so much of a dilemma to me, but this guy on the corner was standing there with his phone filming me as I drove through obviously a red light, according to him, I guess. I turned to Matthias and I said, "Oh, did you see that guy filming us?" And he didn't actually see him, but I guess at the end of the day, I think a lot of people must turn into Kissing Point Road, and it must be quite busy. And maybe some people run a red. I didn't, but maybe they do. And like me, the traffic's banking up a little more than anticipated. And for the guy who was filming, well, it was clearly getting under his skin. It was clearly rubbing him the wrong way. Maybe he'd been hit by a car before, and then we can understand. Maybe he's had trouble crossing there before or had a near miss. And so he's taken to filming everyone who's coming across that intersection. Now, often the cause for us being cranky or getting upset with someone is because someone has crossed a line that we're concerned about. In the case of this guy, I think he was concerned about pedestrians. And often it's often this concern that drives us to do something or drives us to do the things that we do. Some of the things that I read about this week, aged care is expected to grow to over 3.5 million people over the next 40 years. Now, we don't have the space to care for all these people. It's a concern. It drives us to think about, well, how are we going to care for all these people as they go into old age? Christian schools is on the agenda again this week. We want to be able to employ teachers with similar values. And yet this is under attack. It's a concern. Now, there are many more concerns that I've seen as I've read the paper this week. Increased vaping rates, green energy, the Brisbane Games, US politics. And I think my favourite title of the week goes to Kevin Rudd, "Let's Make Kevin Great Again." Now, there are many things we can get concerned about. But what's God's great concern? What's God's great concern? If we had a headline, "God's great concern is," what would you put at the end of that? God's great concern is? Well, that's what we're going to find out today. So I want you to have your Bibles open, get them open to Acts chapter 18. And if you've got your bulletin there, you'll see that there's an outline of where we're going. And we're going to look through the passage first, and then we're going to come back to this great concern, or God's great concern, and we'll deal with that. Now, we've been going through Acts. We're in chapter 18. We've only got a few chapters left this term, and before we leave Acts for another book. And what we've seen in these last few sermons is that Paul has a pattern as he enters a new city. Jew first, and then the Gentile. He goes into the synagogue, and then he goes elsewhere. And in Acts 18, it's no different. He enters Corinth, and while this journey seems very fast, we know that from verse 11, he was in Corinth for about a year and a half. So there's a long time. He's a long time in Corinth. Now, there's a few things we learn from the first three verses of this chapter. As Paul goes to Corinth after Athens, he meets Aquila and Pontus. They're in Corinth because the Jews are under persecution in Rome, so they decided to move to Corinth. We learn that Paul was a tent maker in verse 3, and he got some work from these two people, Aquila and Pontus, and this is the word we use today to speak about missionaries who use their profession as a way to live in another culture. We call them tent makers, after what Paul did as a tent maker in Corinth. He earned his keep as he went along. What we also see is Paul's pattern to go to the synagogue first. And we see that in verse 4, where it says, "Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Now, this has been Paul's pattern, hasn't it, up until now? We saw it in Philippi in chapter 16, in Thessalonica in chapter 17, in Berea in chapter 17, in Athens in chapter 17 as well. And now he comes to Corinth and we see that he's doing the same thing. Jew first and then the Gentile. And we see that he reasoned with them, meaning that he argued and got passionate about Jesus, trying to help those in the synagogue that understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And that was Paul's typical pattern for gospel ministry. And then as we head into the next point on your outline, we see that Paul gets a divided response. And as you look at verse 5, it tells us that Silas and Timothy have now joined him in the ministry and Paul can now preach full-time. Paul stops being the tent maker and dedicates himself to the full-time proclamation of the gospel. And we see that in verse 5, where it says, "Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah." Now, we've seen this time and again, haven't we? The gospel gets proclaimed, and what is the response? How are people going to respond to the good news about Jesus? And I want you to look at verse 6, because it says, "But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now, the word for abusive here is the same word we use for blasphemy. The Jews are literally blaspheming against Paul. These people were the nation of Israel, told not to blaspheme, but here they are blaspheming against Paul. So Paul shakes out his clothes, which seems like a weird thing to do after you, I guess, have a bad argument. But this is an act of shaking out the clothes is a symbol that the relationship between Paul and the Jews is now over. He tells them, "The blood be on your head. I've done what I can." He's told them about Jesus. And now he says, "The blood is on your own head." In other words, "I've told you the gospel. You've hurled insults at me. Now I'm going to leave you to your own desires to not follow Jesus or to not know Jesus." And that's what he means when he says, "Your blood be on your own head. I've told you the gospel. They are the words of eternal life. They've been hostile to it," so he leaves them to it. Now, this sort of response we see time and again. This one seems quite strong, doesn't it? The gospel is preached, yet here they reject it. But not only reject it, they're hostile to it, aren't they? They're angry at Paul for telling them the life-saving news about Jesus. So what does Paul do? Well, he goes next door and there's a different response. Look at verse 7. "Then Paul left the synagogue. He went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized." Hostility in the temple, but the message is received outside the temple. Jewish leaders believed. Corinthians believed. Persecution comes, but the word of God prevails. We've heard that again and again, haven't we? Persecution comes, but the word of the Lord prevails. And again, we see this pattern that we've seen over and over again. People hear and reject. People hear and believe. And this is the pattern of gospel ministry even today, isn't it? There's a divided response. People hear the gospel and can be hostile towards it. They can be passively hearing but rejecting. And there are those who respond and welcome the gospel with open arms. And there's a reason for this, isn't it? And we see it in our next point. So Paul has entered Corinth and it seems tough going. Hostility, like Paul experienced, is not very nice. I think that's why God comes to Paul in a vision and gives him some reassurance. He tells him not to be afraid, to keep on speaking. And why does God tell him to keep on speaking? Well, look at verse 10. He says, "For I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now, as you read that, you need to see that God sees the heart. He has many people in this city. They might not know Jesus yet, but they will. And so God needs Paul to speak so that they will hear and believe. Can you see why we do evangelism here? Because God can see the heart. He knows those who are his, and he wants his people, like Paul, like me, like you, to speak so that his children can respond. Because God has people that are ready to respond. Now, it's not all easy going for Paul. And as we continue through the passage, we see in verses 12 and 13 that the Jews continued their attack on Paul. Again, the Jews are feeling threatened by the rise of Christianity. And this is the next pattern we see as the gospel goes out. Ongoing opposition. It's a pattern that continues even today. Now, while we're in Ecuador, we held different events and conferences all the time. These events were generally about helping people understand the gospel or bringing the gospel to people. Now, I think because they were so focused on the gospel all the time, there was always opposition. There was always something happened. Now, I worked with two guys most of the time in Ecuador, though we had a good friendship and we got a lot of things done because we were good at helping one another in the ministry that we were doing. But every time we started to plan for something new, we would pray that God would make the opposition very clear to us. We never asked for the opposition to go away. We knew that it would come. Something always went wrong. Every time. But we asked that we would see it for what it is. At times it was our relationships with each other would get in the way. At times it was a relationship with the place we were hiring to use. But what we did find out is that opposition came when we least expected it. When things were high stress and something small happens and it just feels so big. And in the face of that opposition, we need to know that God is in control. We need to hand it over to him and let him deal with that situation. And as I look at this opposition that we see Paul facing in 12 to 16, we see the opposition for what it is. It's a distraction from the gospel. In verses 12 to 13, they take Paul to Gallio, who's the proconsul, and we're told the Jews of Corinth made a charge against Paul. And we see the charge in verse 13. They say, "This man is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Now, of course, they're talking about the Jewish law. And we see in verse 14 that Paul is about to speak, but Gallio interrupts. This proconsul, the one to judge, responds instead. And the response he gives shows that the justice system wasn't even corrupt. Look at verse 14. It says there, "Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things." They brought Paul before this proconsul because Paul was turning people away from Judaism. He was teaching them about Jesus, which according to them was against the Jewish law and against what they understood that God wanted. And instead of trying to debate the matter with Paul, they try and make it a legal matter. But as we see, Gallio sees the case for what it is. It's not a legal matter. It's a religious matter, and he won't do anything about it. And so he tells them to go in verse 16. And in verse 17, we see how passionate these people are to bring Paul down. They can't do anything legally, as they've just found out. And it seems as though they turn on one of their own. And they beat Sosthenes, the synagogue leader. Things are in turmoil for the Jews. The Jews have had to move out of Rome to Corinth because of persecution. And here again, they're not getting the ground that they want. But then we do see that some of the Jews heard about Jesus and started following him. Sosthenes could have been the replacement leader or was just another synagogue leader, but whatever the case, he fails to bring down Paul, so the Jews turn on him And now they have no recourse. They turn on him. Now, Corinth was a great city for many good reasons, but I think also for many bad reasons. If you've ever read the book of Corinthians, you'll know that Paul confronted many issues of sexual immorality, pagan worship, sacrifices to idols, and many, many more things. Because Corinth was a rough place, and its people were depraved. See, it's different to Athens that we saw last week, which was known for its sophistication, where they sat around discussing what was right. In Corinth, on the other hand, well, it's known to be a debaucherous city. And I think this helps us understand why the proconsul had no regard for the Jew and more than likely no regard for the Christian either. They wanted to be left alone to their own desires. And it's into this context that we come back to God's great concern. See, God is concerned about cities like Corinth, cities that want to ignore God. And as we think about God's great concern, I want us to go back and reread verses 9 to 11, because I think this shows us God's great concern. Look at verses 9 to 11. It says there, "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I'm with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God." And what we see here is that God's great concern is that the gospel is proclaimed. We see it clearly in verse 9, don't we? And as you look at this verse, it's clear that Paul has had some reservations about preaching the gospel. God himself, as the Lord, has come in a vision to speak with Paul. Now, Paul's had a number of visions. He was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He saw a man from Macedonia in his dream. And again this time, the Lord has come down in a vision to speak to Paul directly. And we see the importance of the message in who brings the message, don't we? If you've got something important to tell someone, then you don't send a child to go and tell the person the message, do you? You deliver the news yourself. And that's what happens here. God's great concern is that his gospel is proclaimed. And so he addresses the problem that Paul has. And Paul is given three things, or three what's, by God. Look at verse 9. He says, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, and do not be silent." Three things. These are the what's of the message. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent. God's great concern is that his gospel is proclaimed. And if Paul is any one of these things, God's gospel may not be proclaimed. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. Isn't he the great evangelist? Isn't he the one who planted churches? Now, I find these verses to be a great comfort, because it looks to me as if Paul is afraid. Why else would the Lord say, "Do not be afraid," if Paul wasn't afraid? Paul's come to a hostile city to proclaim the good news about Jesus. Paul wanted to tell people that Jesus has died and risen for them and offers them eternal life. And the divided, hostile response we've seen has led Paul to be afraid. So in this vision, he's told, "Don't be afraid." Now, Paul may have had thoughts about keeping quiet, to stop speaking. That's clearly he did. And again, the Lord addresses his fears and tells him, "Keep on speaking. Don't be silent." See, God's great concern is that his gospel is proclaimed. So don't be afraid. Keep on speaking and do not be silent. And you have to ask yourself, well, why? Why should Paul keep doing these things? And as the vision continues in verse 10, we see why. Why? Because I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. See, Paul is told not to be afraid, and this is the answer, isn't it? Because the Lord is with him. Why do you need to be afraid? What do you need to be afraid of when the Lord of all creation says to you, I am with you? What an amazing comfort. Great reassurance from the Lord, reassuring Paul about his life, that he should go on speaking. Why? Because no one is going to attack or harm you. The Lord is with Paul. He knows this city. He knows what's going to happen. And then at the end of verse 10, we see why Paul should keep on speaking. He's told not to be silent, to keep on speaking. And in verse 9, we're told the why in verse 10. The Lord says, I have many people in this city. The Lord has people in this city. In other words, the Lord has gone before Paul and is working in the hearts of those who are going to believe. And they are going to respond to the good news. But in order for these people to respond, someone needs to speak. The Lord wants Paul to speak so that they respond. I mean, this is gospel ministry 101, isn't it? There are plenty of things to say to us. There are plenty of things that say to us, well, maybe you should stop. Maybe a feeling of inadequacy. Maybe you haven't been trained in how to preach the gospel. Maybe you fear for your life. Maybe you feel like you've got better things to do. And maybe some of these things are true. But God's great concern is that the gospel is proclaimed. And what he's saying to Paul is, don't be afraid. I'm with you, and the people, well, they're ready to listen. What an amazing message to receive from the Lord. And as we think about how that can apply to us, we too have been told this message, haven't we? Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We're never going to be alone. In John 6, 37 and 39, he says, all those who the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. See, the Lord knows those who belong to him. The Lord has prepared their hearts to hear the good news of Jesus. And the message is crystal clear. Speak. Speak. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. Speak. I was told an illustration recently where a pastor got a fishbowl on a stage and he had two fish in it. And he grabbed one of the fish and took it out and put it on the table next to the bowl and just watched the fish flap away. And then he, after a little while after it stopped moving, he put it back in and the fish was okay. And eventually he asked the people there, I think it's a bit of an unfair illustration, so that's why I'm not going to do it. But I think the reality of the illustration is good. You see, we need to understand that if someone has not submitted to Jesus, they're going to hell. And if they don't hear, they are going to hell. And God has given us the words of eternal life. We have the message that saves people from hell. It's a message that brings eternal life. And this is God's great concern, isn't it? That his gospel is proclaimed. And I think we need to take on this concern. We need to understand that we have the words of eternal life. That we too can speak and people's hearts are ready to respond. It's not our fancy message. It's not our amazing ability to debate. It comes down to our ability to love those around us and see that they, like us, need to hear the wonderful news that Jesus has died for them and has set them free. And I understand that maybe you're sitting here thinking to yourself, oh, I could never speak to anyone about Jesus. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you'd prefer to be quiet than face an angry crowd. Well, then maybe you're no different to Paul. And my encouragement to you is, speak. Don't be silent. because God's great concern is that his gospel is proclaimed. Now, I know that many of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, but, you know, how am I going to preach the gospel? You know, I don't get to stand in front of people for 30 minutes each week, and I haven't been to Bible college. And maybe you think to yourself, well, that's not my skill set. I'd rather do other things. Well, I want you to remember that God's great concern is that his gospel is proclaimed. And while there are many things we can do, I believe that each one of us can be involved in this great concern of God. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, I'm going way out of Acts now. In the Gospel of Mark, you may remember the story of the demon-possessed man who was called Legion. He was so strong that not even the chains could hold him down. They tried to chain him down to the ground, but he was too strong for the chains. And Jesus went to him and sent the spirits out of him, the spirits out of him, and into a herd of pigs, and the pigs ran down the hill into the lake and drowned. Now, it's an interesting story, but what's most amazing is the owners of the pigs saw what happened, and they saw the demon-possessed man sitting next to Jesus and in his right mind, and that scared them more than what happened to the pigs. After the man was healed, he was totally changed. And I don't know if you remember, but he asked something of Jesus. In fact, he begged. He said, "Jesus, let me come with you. Let me come with you." His life was changed and he wanted to stay with Jesus. But Jesus gave him a command to do something different. Listen to what Jesus said to him in Mark 5:19. He said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Go home to your own people. The word for home here is oikos. It refers to the people that belong to you, your clan, your home, to those who are like you, to those who are familiar, those who are easy to reach. And in many ways, each one of us has this oikos, a home, a people, a friendship group that we can reach easily. And I want you to think of about 8 to 10 people that would fit that category for you. People you connect with or want to connect with in your area, in sport or whatever, write down their names and start to pray for them. But don't stop there. I want you to start investing in a relationship with them. I like to think of it as wasting time getting to know someone. Have a coffee with them or some other drink if you don't like coffee and start to take a genuine interest in them. Now, if you get the chance, share about your faith. Tell them about your relationship with Jesus. Share something personal that tells them that you love Jesus. Tell them what you're reading in the Bible. You could even share your testimony. And then as the relationship grows, maybe you'll get a chance to invite them to church. Let them hear about Jesus here as we walk through the Bible here each Sunday. Now, in a few weeks, I'm going to give you more details about what this might look like and help you remember some of the things that I'm saying to you today. For now, I want you just to think about 8 to 10 people in your life that you'd like to grow a deeper relationship with and that you would like to reach out to the gospel with. See, all of this to help us make small steps in sharing Jesus with those around us. And the reason we want to do this is because God's great concern is that his gospel is proclaimed. So let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for the way you go before us, preparing hearts to hear the good news of Jesus. We ask that you give us the courage to see your great concern and act on it. We ask that you help us not to be quiet, not to be silent, and to speak the truth of your gospel in a way that is natural for each one of us. Lord, we thank you that we are not alone. We praise your name that you go before us preparing hearts, and we pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.